Human beings are judgmental. Human beings are judgmental. All you have to do to discover this truth about who we are is to go on Twitter, right? Where it seems that mobs tend to reign as they cast their wrath on whoever might say the wrong thing in the wrong way at the wrong time about the wrong people. But human beings are judgmental. We see this in the context of our own lives, in the ways that we think about our kids, the way that we think about our spouse, in the context of a local church, and the way that we think about others in the church. You know, one example of Jonathan Edwards, who's a Puritan minister in New England, around the beginning of the founding of the United States, Jonathan Edwards' wife and the minister's wife, or the pastor's wife, would sit up in front of the congregation, and she would face the congregation. If she turned her ankle slightly at something that he would say in a strange way or suspicious, oh, he said that, and then she twisted her ankle, and then, you know, all judgment. You know, they begin judging and thinking certain things, running, letting their minds run to certain conclusions. We see this in the way that we conduct our life with other people also in society, always sizing up situations and people, trying to make decisions as we interact with people in a discerning way. So in our context, this is essentially what we do every single election cycle in this nation as well. We vote according to what we judge to be best, right? This aspect of our nature of human beings being judgmental, we see this in everything from the clothes that we wear and that we choose to wear in the morning, but also to the point that we see this at play also when we go to the grocery store. There's so many options. You have to make a decision. You have to judge what's best or what's right or wrong. Price, taste, flavor, whatever it might be. You had to make a decision. You had to make a judgment, right? None of us get out of bed in the morning and say, I'm going to make the worst decision possible today in everything that I do. Even people that make really bad decisions and lack a lot of discernment and they don't have any wisdom and they make foolish decisions all the time, usually they don't intend to make foolish decisions. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. It says this, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Right? And you can't do that without comparing some things to other things and making the moral judgment that this thing here is true and this thing here is honorable, this thing here is just, this thing here is pure, this thing here is lovely, and then this thing over here is commendable, and this thing here is excellent. This over here is worthy of honor and praise, without also making the decision, so I'm going to choose to do that about these things, but I'm not going to do that about these things over here. God's word calls us to making these kinds of judgment calls between things that are right and wrong, and making decisions that's based off of what is true and good and beautiful, that you can't do unless you make a judgment or you judge something else to be false or something else to be bad or less good, you could say. In John chapter 7, verse 24, it says this, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, "But test everything, hold fast what is good." And then later, in the same chapter that we're thinking about here in Matthew chapter 7 this morning, Jesus teaches this in verse 16. "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" And then in verse 20 of chapter 7 of Matthew, "Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." The Bible calls us and even describes the gifts, rights, and privileges of a Christian to judge those that are inside the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, it says this, "For what have I," so Paul's writing to the church, "what have I," the Apostle Paul, "to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." And one of the reasons why Paul exhorts the Corinthian church to not sue each other in law courts that are outside of the local church is because Christians will judge angels. Human beings, we are judgmental, right? So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, it says,
Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul also, he teaches Timothy how to lead the Ephesian church in deciding which widows to support and which widows the church should not enroll in the support of the church. A local church should be discerning and wise in judging whom they would support with the benevolence fund and whom they would not. But this aspect of who and what we are as moral beings, distinguishing between right and wrong, it can become toxic. And this kind of toxic severity in judgment is what Jesus is addressing this morning in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. A severity, a sinful, toxic severity of judging others is what Jesus is exposing in the hearts of our hearts and of hearts of human beings that he has come to save from their sin and from God's wrath. Listen to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not take notice of the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take a log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give the dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. This is God's holy, authoritative, inerrant, necessary, sufficient word. And I pray that God would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. So a little bit of context first. We're in the middle of what's often called the Sermon on the Mount, probably the most famous teaching block of Christ that people know of in the Bible. And we saw that in chapter 4 of Matthew that Jesus is heralding in the breaking in of the coming kingdom of God. Repent and believe. You know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the first four chapters outlined that Jesus is the King of Kings who would come to fulfill God's promise of an eternal king in fulfillment of the covenant promise that God made to David, that there would be a king on David's throne from David's lineage, that God would establish that throne of forever. Jesus opened the Sermon on the Mount by describing what his kingdom citizens look like in what's often called the Beatitudes. And remember this in verse 3 of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he buttresses that back on verse 10 there of chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is outlining what his kingdom citizens, the citizens of the kingdom that he is preaching, of the gospel of kingdom that God is bringing into this world, saving sinners out of this world, bringing them into his kingdom. He's describing what they look like. And Jesus, he taught that his kingdom citizens, they will have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees of chapter 5, verse 20. And he taught how his people pray, God's kingdom come, remember, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that his kingdom people fight their sinful anxiety, we thought about this last week, by seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. This is a sermon in the Sermon on the Mount about what King Jesus Christ's kingdom citizens look like, what his kingdom ought to look like as they engage in their lives with each other, of those citizens of his kingdom. All right, so that leads to the first point, this. Number one, sinful judging and being judged. Sinful judging and being judged. When was the last time that you confessed your sin of judging other people to God? When was the last time that you confessed your sinful, that I confessed my sinful judging of others to God? Friends, I would submit to you that if we cannot think of a time of the last time that we have confessed of our sin in this vein that Jesus is addressing here this morning, that we need to take some time this afternoon to seriously think about this and to think about and observe the ways that our hearts have sinfully judged others and confess that to God and repent of that sin. Jesus died to forgive our sin of judging one another in a sinful, severity, censorious kind of way without having charity toward one another, a love for one another. And beyond this, confess that sin not only to God, but confess that sin to a brother or sister in Christ in the church, even as James encourages us to do. Confess your sin to God, and confess your sin to each other. And friends, when we read this, we have to say, Jesus is talking to me here. Judge not, lest you be judged, right? He's talking to us. He's talking to you at an individual level. Judge not that you be judged, that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So friends, when we sin against another human being, ultimately our sin is against God. If you find it difficult to discern how you've sinned against somebody else and judging somebody sinfully, then just look at your emotions. Your emotions can be a good guide in the way that you have been sinning against others. Often when you are fearful, you've judged something or someone as a threat. Often when you're angry, you've judged someone or something to be wrong. And now they are at the blunt end of your, or sharp end, of your judgment of them. Your moral indignation, your righteous judgment, maybe in your own eyes of them. Often when you're joyful or happy, you've judged something to be good, beautiful, and true. So what are the things that make you angry about somebody else in your life? What are the things that make you fearful about somebody else in your life? What are the things that make you happy about somebody else in your life? And specifically thinking about judging others, you know, where does your heart complain? Where do you grumble and where do you complain about people that are in your life? And that's a strong emotion of grumbling and that outworking of sin in our hearts of bitterness and grumbling and complaining. It ties directly into what Jesus is talking about here. James chapter 5, verse 9, it echoes Christ's words here by saying this, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And the judge that's standing at the door is not your brother or sister, not your neighbor or your coworker. It's God. In Luke chapter 6, verse 37 through 38, Jesus connects this judging with condemning, refusing to forgive others, refusing to give help to others as well. And brothers and sisters, we all need to repent of our sin in this. Some of us in more severe ways in our lives, but all of us in some measure. In the ways that we have held things against each other by walking with a chip on our shoulder. Do you hold a grudge against people who have wronged you? We have thought about this from chapter 6, that Jesus exhorts us not to retaliate, not to hate our enemies. And friends, do we retaliate against a brother or sister in Christ and hate our brother and sister in Christ in a way that Jesus has exhorted us not to even hate or retaliate against somebody who would oppose us, an enemy in this world? By approaching our relationships with others in this way, that they have to prove themselves. Are you holding something over a brother or sister in the church or a family member? Are you holding a grudge against somebody in your children, your parents, or a friend? Husbands and wives, your spouse. If you're single, maybe it's a coworker or even an extended family member as well. Who are you holding a grudge for in your life? It might be an evidence of this sin that Jesus is addressing us about here. In the way that we have withheld truly forgiving each other because we have believed the lie that somehow we are able to kick God off of his throne and put ourselves up there in his place. And Jesus warns us that we will be judged. Again, the measure that we use will be measured to us. And because of our sin, we all, friends, fall short of God's standard of perfection. None of us have lived up to the ways that we so often would have other people measure up to. Of our expectations, our standards, we don't even do that. I have a friend who a number of years ago wrote an article to single brothers that were looking for a wife. He said, "Brother, you're not a 10, you know, in the ways that a young man would be looking for a wife and he'd be looking for the 10. Yeah, brother, you are basically a negative 20, you know. All right, so we need to have kind of a humility in the way that we understand ourselves. And so often we can just cast a certain expectation, cast a certain thing upon somebody else about how they should interact with me in their life. And I'm completely ignorant to what's going on in my life. And we can walk around with grudges, holding chips on our shoulders, making everybody live up to a certain standard so that when they're around you, they're afraid to talk to you about things. That they have to kind of walk on eggshells when they're in your presence. We need to be especially careful of this in our life together as a church. Friends, our hearts can easily seize upon our capacity for moral judgment and justify our sin in gossip, slander, misrepresentation, measuring each other up, and division. And we have to fight against all of this because we will be tempted to believe these things about each other. We will be tempted to sin in these ways. And it's not you that made me sin in this way, and it's not your neighbor that made you sin in that way. You are responsible for your own sin in these ways. Jesus is talking about being judged by others. You know, yes, it's proverbial wisdom that if you treat other people poorly, that they'll respond in kind. But the judgment here, again, is on a higher plane of divine anger and wrath for pharisaical, hypocritical judgment with a kind of prideful severity lacking humility that recognizes oneself as the chief of sinners. It's kind of like the Me Too movement that's going on right now, right? We see this happen a lot, where you'll see somebody that's in a high position basically say, "That is evil. You should not discriminate based upon, you know, sex in a certain kind of way. You should not pursue, you know, sexually harass those that are employed under your care." And then in a couple weeks, there'll be an article that very person that said that and denounced that is guilty of the very thing that they were denouncing. Now, friends, if we look into our hearts, we can see that there's ways that we have fallen short of that standard as well. It's hypocrisy. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, it says this. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's what this judging is that he's addressing, treating others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then Jesus says this, "I tell you, this man went down to his house, the tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So we see here a mark of those that follow Christ, those who are born again by the Holy Spirit of God, are those who do not exalt themselves by condemning others with censorious, slanderous, unjust, sinful, severe judgment. Sinful pride that blinds and seeks self-exaltation in comparing myself to others leads to building up for myself a mirage of a kingdom, of a little kingdom, with my throne of my righteousness placed at the very middle. Jesus is warning us not of the judgment of men for our sin against them, of sinful judgment against them, but of the judgment of God. Being concerned for good doctrine, friends, is a good thing. We're a church that loves the Bible. We're a church that loves good doctrine. We love to talk about Christ. We love to think about who God is. We love to study His Word and think about how all of these things are connected and for the glory of God. And we want to do that. And that is a good thing. But if we think of theology and doctrine just as a bunch of propositional truths disconnected from real life, then we have a rude awakening coming. Part of our doctrine, Christian doctrine and theology, is how we live and act toward each other. How we behave in our lives together, whether it's in your home, whether it's in the context of a local church. And Jesus has been teaching us through this throughout the context of all the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy from who? God. And the same way here, judgment would be from God. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, it says this. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is not saying that we are saved by our works. We think about this every single week. The gospel is not something that we do. It's something that Jesus Christ has done. His perfect life, his substitutionary death, his justifying resurrection from the dead. And that he saves us by his grace alone, through his gift of faith alone, for the glory of God alone. And yet, if there is not this kind of relational fruit in our lives of loving one another, of reconciling with one another, of pursuing forgiveness and granting forgiveness among one another, of repenting in a congregational setting, if we do not see reconciliation in relationships, or we're not willing to pursue these things, or to not exalt ourselves in the midst of our circumstances, then we probably aren't a Christian. And James picks up on this as well. James chapter 2, verse 13, the first half of the verse says this, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. James 4, 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And friends, we deserve God's eternal wrath for the ways that we sinfully judge others. Repent. Repent. God's final judgment is coming, and each of us are guilty in the way that we have judged others. This is why Jesus came to live the perfect life that none of us have lived. This is why Jesus came to die, to redeem his people for what they deserve for their sinful judging of others. And think of it, not only did Jesus satisfy the eternal wrath of God as a substitute for his people for their sinful judging of others, but it was that very sinful judgment of men that God used to put Jesus Christ up upon the cross. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 through 24, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, friends, that's condemning for all of us, me, that I am responsible for the death of Christ. It was the wrath of God that his people deserved that he bore upon the cross, and God accomplished that through the malice and the sinful, censorious severity of judgment of men, calling that which is beautiful and true and righteous and glorifying, most glorifying to God, the face of God in Jesus Christ, that we, in our sin, looked upon that and said, kill it, right? Upon the cross of Christ. And Jesus bore it for us to save us from our sins. And we see our lawless, sinful judgmentalism in the men that God used to crucify his Son. Christ died to save us from the judgment that we deserve for our judging. Number two, help your brother. Help your brother. Look at verses 3 through 5 again. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Friends, there are times in our life together when we do see specks in our brother's and sister's eye, right? So have you ever heard this phrase, I love Jesus, but not the church. I love Jesus, but not the church. Yes, Christ's church is filled with sinners. And yes, we hurt one another from time to time. But when that happens, we ought to repent. When that happens, we ought to ask for forgiveness and grant forgiveness. When that happens, we ought to reconcile. Now, Jesus is exhorting us to embrace the posture toward one another that we are so thankful for God's grace and forgiveness in our lives that when we see the sin and that speck in our brother's eye, that it's so small compared to what I know about myself that I'm not going to come against that brother in severity with a lack of gentleness. The posture the Apostle Paul had was this: wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or listen to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is the posture that we are called to as Christians. Even as we see that speck of sin in our brother's eye, we see a log in our own. Until we have seen the gravity of our own sin and the forgiveness that we need for it through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are not going to be very useful in helping a brother or sister in Christ with a speck of sin in their eyes in any kind of way that would be effective. This is one of the reasons why Paul warns us when we seek to restore anyone caught in their sin in a spirit of gentleness, that we also need to keep watch on ourselves lest we too be tempted, in Galatians chapter 6. So if we do not have an understanding of how great our own sin is, it will diminish the power of Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. We won't look at it in Christ's power and his death and resurrection cannot be diminished by the works of men. And yet, we will not appreciate it for what the power of it is in the gospel. We don't sinfully judge each other's sins with severity because we know our own sin. We are able to be patient with those who doubt, because we know that God has treated us as we have struggled with sinful doubt. We are able to help each other when we struggle with unbelief because we know how Jesus has treated us in the midst of our unbelief. And we are able to be patient with each other because we know how Jesus has been patient with us. And the reconciliation that we have through the blood of Jesus Christ, the atonement, the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath, the adoption, the forgiveness for our sins that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it fuels our posture toward one another. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. And when we see the speck in our brother's eye, it reminds us the log in our own, and it drives us to our knees in a continual dependence upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is magnified to remind us of what he has done for us in the gospel. Only then can we then be of help to each other. Because the remedy for that brother's speck in his eye is the very same remedy for the log that is in our own eye: the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The remembrance that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me, and that while I was lost in my sins, Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father to forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And Jesus has already exhorted us to not retaliate again against others and to hate our enemies. So again, how much more ought we not to hold grudges against a brother or sister in Christ who is a fellow heir of life with us? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ fuels how we engage with each other. And friend, if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, these ideas might sound strange to you. And friend, you need forgiveness for your sin. I think that you can rightly see in your own heart and life that you have held grudges, that you have judged others wrongly. And that is a sin for which we need forgiveness, or we will face the eternal wrath of God for our sins. So repent and believe in the gospel of Christ. Be forgiven for your sins. Be united with Christ and joined to his people in the context of a local church. So friends, if we go to speck out and point out a speck in a brother's eye before we've been convicted of the greater weight of my sin, that we need forgiveness for it, then we're not going to be helpful toward each other. And there are times when I wonder if we see the speck in our brother's eye when there's actually not a speck that's there at all. Be wise and discerning about what's actually going on in somebody's life. And you don't know somebody's heart. So don't run on assumptions. That's toxic as well. Number three, pursue concerned love. Pursue concerned love. That's what we see in this exhortation, even to help a brother with a speck in his eye. So brothers and sisters, we need balance as we pursue to obey Christ's teaching here in this text. In books and movies, there's often a neighbor who's nosy. They're always looking around at what's going on in the neighborhood. I think that you can probably think of a few illustrations in movies or books about that. They're watching what's going on, and then they go to another neighbor. They whisper about what that other person is doing, guessing what so-and-so might have meant when they said this or that, or why so-and-so left at this certain hour of the night, came back at this certain time in the morning. And that neighbor could easily probably give a defense for being nosy because he or she is concerned for the good of the community. It's the neighborhood watch concept, right? They're concerned for the community, but in reality, that person's sin seized upon a good concern and it destroyed community through suspicion, distrust, gossip, slander, wrong assumptions, libel. This tendency exists in every sphere of human relationships and society. So it's not surprising that it happens in churches too. This is one of the reasons why Paul warns the Galatian churches. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Also, Paul's counsel to Timothy as he pastors the church in Ephesus, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good. It only ruins the hearers. It doesn't mean that we don't hold fast to the word of life. Again, it doesn't mean that we downplay theology and doctrine for the sake of perceived false unity. No. It doesn't mean that, you know, like if you get asked this question, is it wrong to ask a question? Well, yes and no. It depends on the posture. It depends on the attitude. Brothers and sisters, God has given us a great capacity to do good to one another, to build one another up in Christ, to be instruments of God's grace in each other's lives. But sin, in our sin, we also have a great capacity to destroy. We have a great capacity in our sin to tear down. Jesus is teaching us here what life under his rule and his kingdom in the church looks like. And every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. This starts on the field, the battlefield of our hearts and of our minds. That's where it all begins, in our hearts and in our minds. Mark chapter 7, Jesus says this, "For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Sinful judging. Friends, the Bible, though, it calls us to a concern for one another. So we want to balance this. One of the reasons that God has given us to each other in the context of a local church is to encourage one another and also to admonish and rebuke one another as occasion may require, even as we've covenanted together as a church to do. God has designed the local church to be the place where Christians obey God's word, to love one another with brotherly affection, to outdo one another in showing honor, to live in harmony with one another. Don't pass judgment on one another, Romans 14:13. Welcome one another in Christ, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Instruct one another, serve one another in love. If any are caught in sin, restore one another in a spirit of gentleness. Carry each other's burdens, be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Being kind and tenderhearted to one another, forgiving one another. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Jesus commands us in real life, in the context of real life, to submit to sinners for the sake of his glory. In humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. Do not lie to one another. Bear with each other, stirring one another on toward love and good works. Do not grumble against each other, so that you may not be judged. Even thought about it from James. And confess your sins to one another. James chapter 5, verse 16. Pray for each other. Have sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart for one another. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's good, that last part of that. Offer hospitality, show love for the stranger. This is one of the things I love about the church, is that we're in a room with a bunch of people that we would, in normal course of life, probably never have run into each other or hung out with each other. We're here because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the center of our life together as a church. And we show hospitality, or you know, we love one another. You're a stranger to me, I'm a stranger to you. And we show love toward one another, that are strangers from one another, because of Christ's love for us. And we do that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. We offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know, fight that grumbling that we have, that we're tempted to in the midst of our lives. I'm convinced sometimes, too, that when we take our eyes off of the commission that Christ has called us to preach the gospel to all nations, to be concerned and not gossiping about each other, but talking about and scheming together about how we can reach our neighbors for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we were more concerned about what Jesus has commissioned us to, then maybe we wouldn't be staring at each other and finding those specks so much that we would be coming against each other and biting and devouring each other in the context of the church. We could go on and on with these one another's. Do a word study on the one another's sometime of the Bible. Obeying the gospel as a Christian leads to a life that is carefully and intentionally involved in the lives of other Christians in the church. It's family dynamics. And Paul encourages Timothy with this. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Sometimes we can accomplish more by encouraging one another than rebuking and pointing out each other's flaws. And we can just trust that God is going to work out our sins. He's going to point us to Christ. He's going to lead us to repentance in various ways from his word. And he's going to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. So yeah, we need to be patient with each other. We need to be patient with ourselves as well when we become overcome with seeing how heavy our sin is as we fight. The point I'm trying to make in all this is that the local church should be the place where we seek to know one another and to be known by each other. And yet, not in this sinful, judgmental kind of way, this poison, this toxicity that spreads in like leaven and it goes through the whole dough. It's the main place, the local church is the main place where we are making and being made disciples. Not in the nosy, gossipy neighbor kind of way, but as a family. Okay? And this is what life in Christ's kingdom looks like here and now in this world, as we are being prepared for that marriage feast of the Lamb, when Jesus comes to take his bride to be with him forever. But Jesus is warning us of this sinful concern or sinful judgmentalism in our life together as well. All right, number four, be discerning. Verses 4-5, it warns of severity and strictness in our relationships in a sinful way. But in verse 6, Jesus is warning of us of being too lax or loose as well, of letting go of all discernment and judgment. Look at verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, or do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. The dogs in the New Testament era, that was a description that was often used to describe Gentiles. Pigs were unclean animals. And since Jesus is describing those who are part of his kingdom in this text, and what life and relationships in God's kingdom looks like, it might seem when he's talking about dogs and pigs here that Jesus is talking about unbelievers, But I don't think that that's Jesus' point. This isn't just proverbial wisdom. Jesus is commanding us to not give. Do not give what is holy here to dogs or to pigs, or cast pearls before swine. Now, what's the holy thing that we shouldn't give here before pigs and swine? What's that pearl that we should not cast before pigs and dogs? Well, Jesus doesn't say exactly, does he? But things that are holy are things that are set apart for the service of God, sanctified or set apart for the purpose of God. Jesus is giving a list of exhortations in Matthew chapter 7, but they are all connected. There are themes. We'll consider this over the next couple weeks as well. But these things aren't just a random smattering of proverbial wisdom, but these ideas are connected. And since this is connected to the previous verses before, helping a brother with a speck in his eye is part of what is holy. The holy pursuit of helping a brother with a speck that is in his own eye. So after we have examined our own hearts, and after we've seen the log in our own eyes, and then cast ourselves fully upon the mercy and grace of God in the cross of Jesus Christ for our forgiveness, when we seek to help each other in the midst of our sin, that is a holy thing. And that is a holy thing that is set apart for the service of God and for the good of his people. Because of this, dogs and pigs here aren't necessarily a reference to unbelievers, although they may be, and we'll think about that in a second. But to people who aren't able to receive correction, even within the kingdom of Christ, in the context of a local church, in our real life relationships. This is pointing to the fact that there will be some in our lives who will not receive correction, and they will lash out when they seek when we seek to enter into their life to help them with the speck that is in their eye after we have done the self-examination of the log in our own eye and trusted again in the gospel of Christ. And there are times in church when this godly helping of a brother or sister in the church will lead to their hardening, a hardened heart. There are times when it's better to leave off and to trust that over the course of time, God will work on that person's heart through his word. Sometimes the best way to address an issue is to not address the issue. But there are times when we need to count the cost of casting the pearl, that pearl of entering into a brother's life or a sister's life with correction, and to cast that pearl before that person in some kind of way, and they may turn and attack you. It won't be received well, and that may lead to an ungodly kind of judging, you know, even that Jesus is describing here. But the Apostle Paul also describes a godly kind of judging in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13 that we read earlier. Peter also, he agrees with the same language about people who professed faith in Christ, but then became entangled again in their sin in the world. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says this: "What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." So I think that from the context here, that one of the holy things that we are exhorted to not cast before dogs and swine in an unwise kind of way is godly correction. And yet there are times when we have to do it, and it will not be received well, and it may very well lead to what happens later that Jesus describes in excommunication. So here in this, we see the seed that would grow into that in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, where you go and you confront a brother who's in their sin. They refuse to repent. You go with two or three. Refuse to repent. You take it to the church. Right? But there's another sense, though, that we shouldn't cast what is holy before pigs and dogs. First of all, in thinking about the parables of the kingdom, that what is the kingdom of God like? A pearl, right? A pearl. It's that treasure that we would give up everything for, that pearl of great price, the kingdom of heaven. So not even taking God's kingdom and casting that before those who would turn unwisely and attack it. But then also another aspect of this also, I think, that we see is in taking the gospel to the nations. That we are called, exhorted, commissioned as Christians to take the gospel to all nations. And surely, for a Christian, there's nothing more holy than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Leon Morris writes on this, "For the followers of Jesus, there is nothing more holy than the gospel. This message is to be offered to all," Matthew 28, "but there is a limit to the time that is to be given to obstinate rejectors. Disciples are not to be judgmental, but that does not mean that they are to lack discernment. They must recognize the realities of life. Jesus also instructed to shake the dust off their feet when they are not received into a house or a town." And we'll consider that in the missionary discourse in chapter 10, verse 14. So we must bear in mind that some will hear the gospel and they will rebel. And disciples of Christ are not called to keep offering it to those who continue to reject it with a vicious contempt. And I want to caveat this and nuance this a little bit as we think about taking the gospel to the nations. Because does this mean, therefore, that we know that Muslims are hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Therefore, we don't want to cast the pearl of the gospel before swine or dogs in that kind of way, because they'll turn and they'll trample us. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And yet, at the same time, for those that we are involved in our lives, or whether you're taking the gospel to all nations, you know, when somebody rejects what you have shared with them in the gospel of Jesus Christ, shake the dust off your sandals and go to the next person. And it calls for lots of discernment according to God's word about who we share with, when, and we don't give up on people, because where there is life, there is an opportunity for God's work and the gift of repentance and faith. And yet, at the same time, we don't continually spin our wheels on those who are rejecting us. And there is also a point in time when if somebody would turn and reject you and even attack you for the sake of the gospel, it may be wise to move along, even as Paul is let down in a basket, right? So there's wisdom and discernment that we must exercise in thinking about taking what is precious to us, the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church of God, or even thinking about that godly correction that we would use and pursue in our life together in the context of a church. Be wise in the way that we do these things. And Jesus, he taught all sorts of people generously. We see that Christians go and they share the gospel in hard places. Again, we thought about this last week, but the Apostle Paul risks everything, even to take the gospel to people that are hostile to the gospel, that do turn and attack him. And yet, he goes to seek a hearing with those folks. And then when they reject him, then only then will he move along. So again, Jesus, he's calling us to not be severe in our judging of others, but he's also calling us to discernment here. And we think of in thinking about casting what is precious before those that are in our lives. So friends, what about you? How do we discern these things? How should we walk forward in sharing the gospel in relationships in our lives? How should we walk forward in seeking to nurture a church that seeks to forgive one another and pursues reconciliation when we have done one another wrong? Pray. Beg of God for his help. Pursue wisdom from his word. Pursue wisdom from each other as well as we search the scriptures. There may be times where we pursue counsel from other local churches that we trust as well. But friends, bear with one another. And Christ is growing us in, according to his word, and be able to make these kinds of discerning judgment calls. So where are we at? Where are we at? What will we do as we walk away from this text? Friends, love one another, even as God in Christ has loved us and sent his son to die for us. Be willing to take risks, but also be discerning as you do that. And even as we invest in each other's lives together in the context of our church, be discerning. Don't judge one another in your marriages, in the home, in the workplace. Seek to have a life that is seasoned by your trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even in 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm reminded of that. You can turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. Think about what Peter exhorts to wives that are married to unbelievers.
Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. How is our life, in the context of how we deal with each other in our relationships, an adornment of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Consider that. Pray that God would give us wisdom to walk each new day together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for what you have done to save us from our sins, to save us from your wrath. We give you praise for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we give you praise that you put somebody in our lives to take that risk, to share the gospel with us. And we heard it, and by the power of your word, your spirit, that you caused us to repent and to believe. God, we give you praise for these good gifts that you have given to us. And God, we pray that you would lead us on more and more in repentance and faith. God, we also do pray that you would save yet more. Use us in the lives of the people that we know to share the gospel with the nations. Help us to be zealous to see yet more conversions, even as we proclaim the gospel. Help us to see that you are continuing to conform us to the image of your Son. Oh God, we pray that you would help us to see that you have called us to run the race that you have marked out for us in the gospel of Christ. Help us to see that our work is not done, even though often we are discouraged as we walk in this world. Help us to see that our discouragements are false because of the many promises that you have granted to us through Jesus Christ. Oh God, we pray that you would help each of us to leave this place delighting in Christ and turning from our sin and fleeing your wrath that is to come through Jesus Christ alone. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.